for this privilege to study together God's Word. We're fast coming to the finish, close of our study of the book of Revelation. Our lesson for today in the 21st chapter, leaving only one chapter to follow. Since we studied in the 20th chapter last Sunday, where the Apostle John was permitted to see through the end of the gospel era of time down to the final day of judgment that is promised to every human that lives. John saw the dead, small and great, and said to them before God, and the books opened. The dead judged out of those things that are written in the book. Since that chapter ended with that judgment scene, it would generally be accepted by most people reading the book of Revelation as a storybook beginning at a beginning point and continuing through to the end. But that would necessarily mean that the next chapter, the last two chapters, would record events that are to take place after the judgment. After this world, time on this world is finished, and would have to do with the future home of the soul. Many people believe that it does. And admittedly, there are some things, including the very beginning verse of this 21st chapter, that indicate such. I'm at a loss, to some degree, to understand all of the symbolism of these two chapters, if it indeed it does apply to the future world. I'm inclined to think that it is more or less a mirror in symbolism of what awaits the Christian after this life, as it is seen figuratively or symbolically through the church today. John begins this chapter by saying, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." Now you recall back in the third chapter of the second letter of the Apostle Peter, where Peter described the day of the Lord when the heavens and earth would pass away, the heavens would pass away, earth would melt with fervent heat. The elements, he said, the earth and all things therein would be destroyed, be burned up. He said, nevertheless, in verse 13, we according to his promises look for a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. But here, he says the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. And there was no more sea. But if we go on, we see the church described. Symbolically, I'm inclined to think that here he is comparing the old covenant to the new covenant, in that the land of Canaan, the promised land of the old covenant, was encompassed on all four sides by water. It was almost completely surrounded, not altogether. There were land outlets. But on the north side, there were the lakes from which the Jordan River formed and flowed. And on the east side, it was bounded by the River Jordan. On the west side, they had the Mediterranean Sea. And on the south, the Dead Sea. Now, if you're wondering what that might have to do with what I'm trying to say, it was a boundary line. That place had boundaries. But the city of God, as described in this chapter that I believe pertains to the church, has no boundary. It is universal. No limitation to it. all over the world, all people, all nations, upon the same terms. He said there was no more sea, no boundary. John said, and I saw the holy city. I want you to get this second verse now. The new Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now we know that both in this chapter, other chapters in Revelation, and in other places in the writings of the apostles, that the church is held forth or pictured as the wife or the bride of Christ. And that's what John's seeing here. And he says it came down from God out of heaven. It's heaven itself come down out of heaven from God. Does heaven be God? That's what makes me wonder. Also, it's called the New Jerusalem, the Holy City. When you turn to the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews and read verses 22 and 23, you'll find there the church of our Lord Jesus, described as Mount Zion, as the city of God, the New Jerusalem, the Holy City. Such language that describes the church. Goes on in the next verse to say, the general assembly and church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven, to the souls of just men made perfect. Then we go to verse 3, and he said, and I heard a great voice out of heaven say, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. They shall be his people. God himself shall be with them and be their God. In various places in the New Testament, speaking of the new covenant, we have promises, reference to promises and prophecies that God had said he'd make a new covenant with us. And he would live among us. He would be our God and be our people. In 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, verse 16, the church is described in almost identical terms. We know that the tabernacle is both used in the Bible to describe the temple of the Old Covenant and the church. But let us notice now in this 2 Corinthians letter, 6th chapter, verse 16, Paul is talking here about not being unequally yoked to unbelievers, to things of this world, that are worldly, not be too closely tied to them. And he asks the question in this verse, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of God. As God has said, I will dwell in them, walk in them, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's just what we read here in verse 3. God said he'd dwell with them, they should be his people, God himself shall be with them and be their God. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. We know that to some extent this verse would have to point us to heaven. And in actuality, in reality, only heaven could be such where there'd be no tears, no death, no pain, no sorrow. But let us know, he said, God, let us notice God said he wiped away all tears. There'd be no tears in heaven. They would have to be wiped out from this life as we enter into heaven. If there'd be no more death, as long as we live in this life, we know that we face physical death. It's appointed unto men once to die. But after that, the judgment. But is that what he's talking about? Now, the law of Moses, again, a comparison here we're talking about, had certain deaths that you performed, certain sins that you committed, it meant certain death. They were required by the law to stone one another to death. And thus that law was referred to as the law of sin and death. But the law of liberty in Christ, in the church today, is not a law of sin and death. It's a law of liberty. God has given us the right to choose to live according to His will and inherit the reward, or to reject it, suffer the consequences thereafter, not in this life necessarily. No death as a punishment for our trespass in God's law. The book of Romans, chapter 6, verse 23. The Apostle Paul says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, let us know this is better, is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. These sorrows here and crying and all, mentioned in verse 4, we know that as long as we live in the flesh, we're going to have some physical sorrow. We're going to make something going to make us cry, said you. We're going to have some physical pain. But in comparison to the old law, there is so much comfort in the promises that we have compared to that law, that help nor hope of anything better to come. Regardless of what might happen to us here, we have the promise Jesus never leaves us nor forsakes us. He knows all about it, everything. And His promises are that to comfort us. He that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. Let us notice now. I make, not I have made, not I will make, present, I make. Whatever time is pertaining to here, this is done. And He said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. Write these things down because these words are true and faithful. Why are they true and faithful? They're the Word of God. They will be as stated. He that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And He said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And He said unto me, it is done. What's done? All that John's talking about there, was it done then? Was John seeing through the time when it would be done? I believe what it means, all things are finished, necessary for the fulfillment of this John said. Everything that is needed to be done for the salvation of men's souls, to inherit eternal life, to live eternally with God, is finished. It's all done. God has given us all Scripture, all we need, everything about His will in order to be saved. The second Peter, the first chapter, verses 3 and 4, according to God, according to His design, time, given unto us all things that sustain them, life and God, through the knowledge of Him that is called us, glory and virtue, whereby are given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruptions in the world through love. These promises, they're sure, and everything that is necessary for us to inherit them have already been completed. God's part is up to us. All Scripture is given the inspiration of God and is possible for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished into all good work. Everything that God needed to do to finish the plan for man's salvation, it's complete. That's what He said. It is done. I am Alpha and Omega. You remember you said that in the first chapter, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of water of life freely. This part of that verse we know is a promise and it pertains to the future. I will, he said, give. Him that is athirst of the fountain of water of life freely. This is equal to the promise of Jesus in Matthew chapter 11 and verses 28 to 30, where He said, come unto me, all you that labor and heavy labor. I give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. For meek and lowly in heart, you shall find rest in your soul. And the final invitation in the next chapter, that you'll notice next Sunday, where He said, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. Let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him come and take the water of life freely. It's all prepared for it. It's all finished. All we need is to take of it by accepting God's promises upon their tongue, his tongue. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. There's that promise again. I'll be his God, and he'll be my son. But the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable, murderers, whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. You know, last Sunday we talked about that fire and brimstone where death and hell were kept. And he said it's the second death. We have a choice. We can partake of these worldly things as described in chapter 8 and have our part in the lake of fire. Second death. Or we can do these things that God requires of us, pleads with us to do, keep his will, and have all these things which pertain to life and God. And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb of God. Let us notice now in verse 16 we talked about them seven angels had them seven vials filled with the last plagues to pour out upon the earth in God's judgment of the world. One of them angels, he said, spoke with him and said, Come hither, come here with me, and I'll show you the bride, the Lamb of God. Now, there again we have the bride. We know that refers in some way to the church, whether this life or in the life to come. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain. Mountain here means government. And he showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. What else could that be but the church? In the book of Isaiah, in the third chapter, I believe it is, Isaiah there speaks of the mountain of the Lord's house. Be established in the top of the mountain, he said, and exalted above the hills, all nations would flow into it. Many people would go and say, Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord's house. He would teach us of his ways, we'll walk in his way, his path, or out of the of Zion shall go forth the law, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Speaking of the church, and I think that's what John said here. He carried me in the spirit. Let us notice now, John was in the spirit for all these visions. They're all symbolic. And they go back and forth. As I want to point out again, we don't study this book of Revelation that well. A story book beginning at a beginning point and continuing at one level through to the end. It goes back and forth. It varies from time to time to show different phases of the promise, what God wants us to see. In the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. This is something that come from somewhere. Now the place that Jesus spoke of, if we were in our home, he said, I go and prepare for you. But he didn't say anything about bringing it back down to us. He said, I come again and see you that where I am, where you may be. But this place come down from heaven, out from God, out of heaven, having the glory of God, and a light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Had the glory of God. What is the glory of God? And her light had light. You know, John, the Apostle John in 1 John, in his gospel, not 1 John, but the first chapter, St. John, in verse 4, speaking of Christ, he said, In him was light, and the light the light of men. Here he's talking about the light of the church. That's some other scriptures wrote down here. I want to see on this. In John chapter 4, verse 12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of truth. Again in chapter 9 and verse 5, he said, As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. But when Jesus left the world, He left that light to someone else to bear. This he said to his disciples in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, ye are the light of the world. The city that's set upon here cannot be hid. Then he said, let your light so shine among men. The church is the light of the world. Here he said, this that came down from God out of heaven had the glory of God. The light was like a stone on fresh. It had both the glory and the light. In Ephesians, the 3rd chapter, and verse 21, as Jesus, Paul is speaking of the church, says it unto God, unto him, that is God, be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all the world, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. The church, what I'm trying to point out here, is the light of the world. It's God's light in the world. It has his glory. I think that's what John said. It had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gate 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. You remember back in chapter 4 when we talked about them 24 elders seated on them 24 seats around the throne of God, that they represented the two covenants, all Moses and Jesus Christ. Church, they represented the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Here we have them all written on the foundation and on the walls of this city. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the world, the wall thereof, and the city lieth 4 square, and the length is as large as the breadth, and he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs, the length and the breadth, and the height are all equal. Remember back in chapter 11, when we studied about that man, that reed that was given to John to measure the city of God, measure the temple, measure the worshipers, the worship, and them that worship therein. We said it was God's word to measure the church, measure the people, the worship of the people, and them that worship therein, and they all had to fit the measure. Here he says this city is measured again. It's 4 square. Everything is equal. Everything in it's got to be equal. It's got to fit the measure. It won't be there. And the building of the wall of it was jasper. The city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. This jasper, gold, representing its purity, the purity of its servant. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation, the jasper, the second, sapphire, the third, the chalcedony, the fourth, an emerald, the fifth, sardonyx, the sixth, sardius, the seventh, chrysolite, the eighth, the beryl, the ninth, the topaz, the tenth, the chrysoprase, the 11th, the jasmine, the 12th, amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every silver gate was of 1 pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass, pure. This reading, the only way I can describe it, is symbolically trying to show the greatness of the glory of God in this building, this city. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty, the Lamb, are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Now, as I said in the beginning, these things symbolically could perfectly fit the home of the soul. Show us some picture, but we cannot grasp it. But we can get a picture, symbolic picture of that through the church and the spiritual description that we have here. God himself, the temple. the Apostle Paul, in writing to Corinthians again in the 6th chapter of the 1st Corinthian letter, speaks of the church individual as being the temple of God, that God dwells in that, in each individual. He dwells in the church. It's his temple. And he said, the Lamb, the Almighty, and the Lamp are the temple thereof, had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did light it, and the Lamb's light thereof. We already talked about that light, Christ being the light of the world through the church. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. You know what? Into the church. Now, the ones that are saved, he said, would walk in the light of it. You know, in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, John said, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, then we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we walk in that light, he said, the nations that are saved, not everybody, but only those that are saved, will walk in. And the kings of the earth would bring their glory into it. Not all kings of the earth would be in it, but it would be representative of all nations, open to all nations to enter. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night. But, you know, we mentioned in the beginning, there's limitations, boundaries, physical boundaries, to the promised land. But the church is a place where there's no limitation to who might walk in it. He said that the gate shall not be shut by day, and they don't act that. It's always open throughout the gospel age, as long as we have the light of the gospel. The church is open. People talk about opening the doors of the church. They were opened almost 2,000 years ago. And Jesus said in the 3rd chapter of this book, to the church of Philadelphia, I am he that has the key of David. I am he that opened it, no man shut it. Shut it, no man opened. He said, I put before you an open door, no man can shut it. Talking about the church. It's open. As long as the gospel age lasts, as long as we live here upon this earth, out of the light of the gospel, the plan of salvation, the home of the soul, is open to all people. It's not shut by day and it be no night. They shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. All nations can have a part. And there shall be in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination, or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb book of life. Nobody can add to it but Jesus. Nobody can take from it but Jesus. And that's the 2nd chapter in verse 47. And the Lord had been certain daily that you should be saved. And in the 2nd letter of the Apostle Paul to Timothy, the 3rd chapter, verse 19. Paul said, having this seal, the Lord knoweth. Throughout the gospel age, nothing can enter the church that the Lord don't see fit to put in there. Nothing can stay in there that he don't see fit to stay in there. He can take them out. He can open and no man can shut. He can shut and no man can open. Only he has the authority. It's up to him. So then how important it is that we comply with the condition so that our name will be written by him in the book of life. And that he won't take it away. It'll be there when he comes back to receive his honor. When he comes back to judge the world. That scene that John saw, the chapter that we studied last Sunday, takes place. And the dead stand before God. The book's open. Whosoever's name not found in that book of life is cast into the lake of fire. Let's think about that. I believe symbolically we have some picture in these two chapters of the life to come. But it is symbolized to us in visions that we can understand more clearly to the spiritual picture that we can have of it here in this life. In the church of the Lord Jesus Christ.